to 1 Peter 3, and we'll walk through this thing. And this is where we start nailing some things down, hence your hammer and nail. Good picture to help you see that. And so we pick up where we left off in verse 7. Now, as we recall that oftentimes as we communicate, we come up against an issue, the solution to that is very often my role. So the example here given is wives submit, that really, okay, this is a time where my role actually answers the question. How do I do this, or what am I supposed to do here? Well, step into submission. And that perhaps by chaste and respectful behavior, that would bring a change, rather than picking up something like manipulation or anger or some other thing. And then, of course, conversely, on the other side, men are supposed to live with their wives, understanding that they're in this weaker position. And you have to make allowances for that. You have to really have a lot of compassion and develop skills with it. And then there's this other point, which I have taught on ad nauseum. Any of you who have been in my classes have probably come across this verse with me before, so I won't go into it in great detail. But he says, live with her in an understanding way since she's in the weaker position. Show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers may not be hindered. And so we see, functionally, the marriage relationship works like this, where the husband is the leader and the wife is in the submission role. However, by statute, in order, they're equal. So it functions here, but husbands, don't forget that she's actually, by statute here, she's a fellow heir. And so this functioning relationship has nothing to do with the nature of the relationship. And that oftentimes is a huge problem in marriage, that guys begin to think, hey, because this works this way, this is the way it is in reality. And that's not true. My wife is just as smart, just as emotionally stable, just as strong as I am, even though she can't lift the other side of the couch in the same way. And so there isn't some sort of functional relationship that equals a value thing. She's my fellow heir, and I'm not allowed to forget that. So there's a strong push there that even though it works this way, don't forget that this is the way it is, that you're equals. Okay? And so we have this role issue, we have this skill issue, we have this understanding thing that pushes a lot of what we communicate and how, but also check out verse 8. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. What's he saying there in verse 8 and 9? Okay, how do you mean that, Charlie? When you say it's a good way to live, how do you mean? Okay, to summarize, what? Well, I'd like you to summarize the summary. Well, okay, I'll shorten it for you. Get along with one another. All right, now I want you to understand, somebody asked a question last week, said, hey, it seems like what you're saying is we're not supposed to have conversations. No, no, no. We're framing how you have conversations. Let me put it this way. If I'm in communication with my wife and my wife says something to make me mad and I begin yelling and huffing and puffing, what is the truth based on what we just read? Huh? Right, I'm sinning. I'm wrong. Now, I want you to understand something. My wife did something, perhaps wrong or not. Either way, it made me mad. The second I step into communication, that's huffing and puffing and angry and outbursts and all, I'm the one who's wrong. Do you understand that? Somebody can do something wrong. If my reaction's wrong, I'm wrong. And I'm not allowed to do that. Let me read it again. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil. Wait, what's he just said? That somebody could possibly do evil towards me. I'm still not allowed to resort to evil in my response. I have to be 100% right all the time. And if I'm not 100% right all the time in my responses to things, what do I have to do? Julie. Well, I have to change, but I also have to seek forgiveness. Oh, what? What I'm saying is that if somebody sins against me and I sin in return, I owe them an apology. Yeah. What do you think? What, Bill? But this class is on principles of communication. We have spent weeks talking about the stuff that goes on inside of us internally. And nobody's denied that. I haven't heard anybody say, no, that stuff doesn't happen. It does. It happens. I'm responsible for what I do with all that stuff. The second somebody uses a certain word that reminds me of my mother, or pushes a button of some sort of childhood event of rejection, I respond to that person with all of this weight, this baggage, all this stuff I've carried around my whole life, all that internal stuff. They are not responsible for that. I am. I'm supposed to do the right thing with that. And let me even put it this way. Let's say you're in communication with your friend, and your friend says something that pushes a button, right? And you say, hey, you know what? Here's the deal. I'm trying to be 100% righteous in my responses to things. What you just said pushed a button inside me based on this junky thing that happened to me when I was a kid. Or it reminded me of it, and I'm really struggling with that. So as I respond to you, I'm going to try and not let that interfere with the relationship we're about to have and the conversation we're about to have. Do you think that might be a productive place to start? That's not what we do, is it? We presume that the person who just said what they said did it on purpose. We saddle them with the responsibility of my emotional reaction. And it's not valid. It's 100% not valid. I also have got to get out of the habit, and it's a habit, folks, of assuming the motivation behind what a person just did and what a person just said. And a better statement would be, hey, when you said that just now, did you mean by that thus and so? See, you see what I just did with two phrases? I actually communicated what was actually going on. But it means we'd have to talk more, wouldn't it? Which every guy in the room just went, ugh, I got to use more words. Words are hard. Yeah. A lot of people always, they say, well, how much communication? I say, over-communicate everything, because there's no such thing as over-communicate. You can say to another person, hey, I've got this thing going on inside me today. I woke up this way today. I am struggling with this thing today. I am particularly sensitive on this issue. You can communicate every bit of that. And I have never come across a person who doesn't appreciate that kind of communication. Never. Now, there is a certain thing that hard people do with stuff like that. And you're going to have to learn better ways of dealing with it. But hard people, and I know a couple, hard people, when you talk about what you're struggling with, their reaction is, hey, well, couldn't you just get over that already so we can move on? Yeah, and I know that can be kind of hard sometimes. But there's a different way of dealing with that. Okay? So that's where we want to go. And all over Scripture in the New Testament, you see this call to forsake wrath and malice and hypocrisy and all of this easy offense. Scripture's pushing on this all the time, folks, and we stand there in the front of it as we read Scripture and we say, well, what am I supposed to do with that? That's just the way I am. Well, as Julie would say, oh, well, we've got to change. Yeah, you've got to take responsibility there and change. If you're a guy who's prone to go passive, you're going to have to stop doing that. You know, a lot of guys had to deal with when they're in the middle of crisis, they freeze. You ever see that? Guys who freeze, they don't know what to do. They freeze. But a guy in that moment could say, hey, I am struggling right now because my brain is working too slowly to frame a response to this, and I know it looks like I'm freezing. Well, he could say that. What? Well, Linda's laughing. What, Linda? Right. 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 Well, and Kurtz and I were talking about this last night, that a lot of us do live a lot of our lives inside our heads. And I was talking about how my kids call it the bubble, you know, where I'll be inside my head and everybody around me will be talking. And 10 minutes later, I'll respond to something that was a part of a conversation 20 minutes ago, but they've moved so far past it, they can't even remember what. And what I, you know, I'll, yeah, I think blue's good. And they're like, what are you talking about? And I'll repeat back to them, and they're like, that was like a half an hour ago. Where have you been? In my bubble. I'm processing, right? Okay, so there you have a perfect case where a guy is sitting there, and his data comes in, and he doesn't know what to think. Now, Charlie, let's pick on you a minute. We might as well. Charlie, when you were processing, what was going on inside you? Right.
That's all I do in my life. So I'm sitting there thinking of logic paths of how it should respond.
Okay, all right, now, hold on a second. That was what I was trying to get to, because I knew that's... Charlie, why were you thinking about that? Okay, Charlie, can you define correctly? Okay, now we have a confession. Charlie just said, and Charlie, you can tell me if I'm wrong in what I heard, but what I heard was, I figure if I don't give the response that she wants, I'm going to get in trouble. So I'm trying to frame a response that will get me the least resistance, get the most of what she wants without giving away the store, and at the end of the day, I get out of this conversation as quickly as possible. Is that it? Is that accurate? That's it. It's pretty close, though. Okay, but... How long were you married at that point? I think most people give up on that eventually. If you haven't given up getting your point across... You haven't been married long enough. I think apathy is a wonderful thing. Actually, I am currently working on a scriptural model of why apathy is good within certain contexts. I believe God created it for a particular reason. And don't go crazy with that. I'm just telling you, I think there's enough in Scripture to say there's a certain sense in which apathy is a really good motivator at times, because it makes you much less attached to your agenda and much more accepting of perhaps God's agenda. What do you think? Anyway, all right, so here's the point. Now, Charlie, when you were doing all this processing, wasn't part of that rooted in past stuff that you were hauling around? Usually it is, right? Usually it is. See, and what's funny is Linda's having a conversation with him completely unaware that Submarine Charlie has all of this. He's got all hands on deck. They're down in the engine room, and they're, you know, loading torpedoes and trying to figure stuff out. All that's going on, and it looks like he's just sitting dead in the water. Kirk. Yeah, but this is true. That some of this is true. Some of this is true. Some guys completely freeze. This is the most confessional group I've ever seen. I'm afraid of my wife. Actually, Kip. Uh-huh. I value peace as a rationalization. What do you think? All right. I like peace. I don't like to fight. Yeah, yeah. All right, now, but here's the thing, Kip, and this is true. I'm going to completely throw your wife under the bus. Your wife is a person with a strong sense of the way things ought to be. And I can understand when you come in line with that, that's hard to get over. Yeah, it's just true, miss. Why don't you just confess? Yeah, it's just true. Right. It won't make your life easier, but you will sleep better. But see, that's the deal, guys. You can talk about every bit of that. You have the ability to say, well, here's the thing. Personally, at the moment, I value peace. And I'm just trying to get this conversation over in a way that gets it over as quickly and, you know, and we can get back to football. Yeah, and get back to a normal. That's completely okay. But we are constantly doing what Charlie's doing. If I take this path, where does this go? Okay, well, that's going to take a long time. Well, you see, hints there of laziness. Charlie, that's just lazy sometimes, right? I want to get this over as quickly as possible. That's just lazy. Uh-huh. Yeah, that also, but once again, great conversation. What do you mean by that? Where are you going with that? I'll be honest with you. As you say that to me, it feels like I'm stepping into a trap. I am beginning to feel trapped. I don't know if it's a thing that you're doing or a thing that I'm carrying with me, but I'm sensing a trap. What do I do about that? That's actually a conversation you can have. Uh-huh. Uh-huh. Yeah, I don't remember that conversation. I don't remember that commercial, but I understand your point. Yeah. See, and that's the issue. That's the issue. Hey, why are you asking me that question? Is this a question where you feel that you're fat and you want me to tell you no? What's going on with you? Are you okay? Those are conversations you can have. But let's go back to the point. The point is, when I adopt sin as a methodology to avoid traps, to try and get conversations over quickly as possible, to go a lazy route, to figure out an agenda, to be political, to game this out, that's when I'm going to turn to things like insults, when I'm not going to be sympathetic, when I'm not going to be harmonious, when I'm not going to be brotherly in the way I talk. And I can't blame the other person for that. That's on me. And folks, it is. It's time for us to take personal responsibility here. I am not the way I am because of somebody's words to me. I am the way I am because I'm either responding correctly or incorrectly. That's on me. And we've got to take responsibility for that. I'm not allowed to take the internal junk that goes on in me and turn it into a sinful methodology towards another person ever, ever, not ever, no matter who they are or what they do to me. I'm just not. And this is why Jesus can say, turn the other cheek. Or if someone compel you to carry their pack for 1 mile, carry it for two. That's why Scripture can say, don't return insult for insult. Well, it presupposes there at some point you're going to be insulted, or at least perceive what is said to you as an insult. You are not allowed to take what happens inside you and turn that into an insult to another person. If you do, you owe them an apology. And humble people, says, be humble. Humble people have no problem with seeking forgiveness. Proud people do. Okay, now let's move on. We're late. Okay, everybody turn to Romans 14, and I will tell you, it's going to take us a couple weeks to get through this, because this passage deals with a particular. However, the principles that surround this particular are incredibly applicable in all relationships. Now, we pick up here, there are two principles of conscience passages in the New Testament. One is here in Corinthians, the other is in the passage we're studying today in Romans. And it deals with issues where I have a strong preference or conviction, but I don't have Scripture. Okay, so let me use the classic example I use all the time. I personally am convicted not to drink alcohol. I have a strong conviction there. If it were up to me, all of the alcohol in the world would be dumped into the sea and poison the fish instead of the people. I'd be completely okay with that. However, I don't have any Scripture that says you can't drink. So I hold that conviction, but I do not impose that conviction on anybody else. Okay, so let's pick up. Now, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. The one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls. He will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another. Another person regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. Okay, anybody see what was the principal statement in that verse, in that section? There's a principle. Now, what I mean by that is there are applications all the way through. There are explanations, but there's a very particular principle statement. Anybody spot it? Huh? No, that's not the principle. Huh? Okay. Don't judge is a principle, and I'm going to say there's a second one. Okay, that's a teaching. Yes. Well, let's look at verse 7. Not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. What does he mean by that? That's a very strong principle. That's one of those Bible-wide general principles, and I probably should have framed it that way. Something that's Bible-wide. What does that mean? David. Okay. Okay. Really close. Can somebody summarize that? Not one lives for himself. What is that? Okay, good application of it. I'll tell you what this verse means. Doran translation of verse 7. Nothing is about you. Isn't that amazing? It's right there in Scripture. Nothing is about you. Folks, can't we get to a point where we just confess that most of this communication trouble we have, most of these fights and upheavals, really are just us making things about us? How you make me feel, how I heard this, it sounds like I'm being blamed. That makes me angry. I don't like it that way. We just go into orbit around ourselves. Put ourselves at the center of the world. And Paul goes hard here on this issue of principle of conscience. He says, look, a lot of this principle of conscience stuff can really be ironed out if you just realize life's not about you. Not one of us lives or dies for ourselves. Not about us. So that gives me the power. It gives me a path. And it doesn't help Kirk a whole lot. Kirk freezes. That's a separate issue. We'll try and get there before we end. But it gives me the power to go, okay, this person just said this. And I'm struggling with what they say because of my past, because of my perception, because I'm afraid of where this is going, all that. However, this is a leadership question. I'm a dad. So I've got to disengage from all that junk, and I've got to step up. And I'm going to have to step into my role as a dad and deal with the situation. I'm not allowed to avoid it. I'm not allowed to throw it aside. I'm not allowed just to leave. There's a calling here. This revolutionized the way I deal with my family. Now, I grew up where none of this stuff was modeled. I've told you, grew up in a violent, alcoholic home. It was just a mess all the time. So I understand what that side of the coin's like. I understand what happens when people mishandle relationships. But I did not have a model of what to do there when I got married and had kids. I had to learn all of this stuff. I'm telling you, you can learn it. It just means that you have to go, oh, wait, okay, life's not about me. So regardless of all this junk that's going on inside me, what do I need to do with what this person said? How do I love this person? How do I live harmoniously? How do I avoid making this about me? How do I do that? And now I've got to do that. I've worked hard at that. Kim, have I improved at this? Yeah. I have to check once in a while. And so let's get into the meat of it. All right, the meat of it is there's this issue of principle of conscience where there's not scripture, but people have strong convictions. Now, particularly, I'll pick on one. You'll notice something in verse 5. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, and he who gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. What day is he talking about? He who observes the day could be the Sabbath. Huh? In this context, it's Saturday. Well, it could be that. It could be one of the feast days. But you know what? This is really interesting. Because we do have some scripture about Sabbath, right? Keeping the Sabbath. How are we supposed to keep the Sabbath? Keep it holy, right? And let's just assume a Jewish mindset for a second. The Jews were sitting there with the Sabbath trying to figure out, God says, keep the Sabbath holy, abstain from work. So then the question is, well, what's work? If I move this piece of paper to here, is it work? Andrew was telling me they now make Jewish refrigerators. Anybody know what a Jewish refrigerator is? Andrew, what's a Jewish refrigerator? On Sabbath mode, when you open the refrigerator door, the light doesn't come on. Anybody know why? If you turn the light on, you've done work. Do you realize that there are rich Jewish households that pay Gentile kids to come over on Sabbath to turn their lights on? Somewhere along the way, somebody determined, arbitrary or not, that turning a light on would constitute work. Did you have something, Karen? Karen, workspace stuff's never consistent. We got to understand that. All right, Pharisee made a rule. Here's the thing. Scripture has a lot of these things, a lot of them, where it says, be modest. Okay, what's modest? Well, is it mean dressing like this person's modest or this person? Which one's modest? What constitutes modest? I remember in college, somebody had a problem with a dress my wife wore because the sleeve came up closer to her shoulder. Well, is that immodest? I guess if you're Amish, it is. I don't know. All right, so where's the... See, Scripture says, be this, but then it doesn't flesh out what that is. So it's up to the individual to then determine what keep Sabbath means. And I don't step into that person and step into judgment of them. Now what's interesting is, to this day, we still have this issue. I told you before, you know, at my family, growing up in the South in the middle of July, it was 100 degrees, and my dad would never run the air conditioning, except at night when we're trying to go to sleep. We weren't allowed to wear shorts on Sunday. Seems like an arbitrary rule. That's what constituted keeping the Sabbath. My mom heard it from a pastor, therefore, there you go. He fleshed it out. And what's interesting is here this passage says, He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. For some people, keeping the Sabbath looks like any other day. But there's a thing that's going on. God is to keep the Sabbath special, to treat it as if it matters. Well, what does that mean? Well, you're going to have to let one another be free in that, or you've created some sort of other big government system that's going to flesh out the rules for what keeping the Sabbath looks like. Or as the church moved over to Sunday, keeping the Sunday. And you'll notice here one of the great takeaways in application as we close is give one another the proper room to be different. I'm not saying license sin. Because when Scripture gives us a rule, and really in the rare occasions it gives us a rule, we have to obey. But notice, principle, takeaway. Your life is not about you. Therefore, give each other the proper room to be different, to have different personalities, to live differently from one another, to be free with each other. Or you're just going to go down the rabbit hole again of all this junk back and forth where you're demanding that somebody be like you when it's not necessary. Okay, questions, comments as we... Yeah.
Thinking through this passage, the idea I have in my head is a little bit complex, so give me a second here.
Most of the ideas in your head are complex when they come to me, man.
It's not about me.
Right.
Who's it about?
It's about the Lord.
Yeah.
Right. Right.
I will not do this. It's not about the Lord.
No.
It's about me thinking I'm a little bit guilty here and the bar's got to be just a little bit higher.
Right.
So I'll stretch to that. It's always me trying to assuage my guilt. But it's not about me. It's about honoring the Lord.
Right.
And that's the question I got to apply.
Right. Right.
And then years go by. And now all of a sudden you can't wear shorts on Sunday. You know?
Right.
It's that assuaging that guilt, but it's not about me. And
right.
Where it got complex in my head is that's tricky. Because maybe it is guilt.
Oh, well, absolutely. The issue is whatever I'm doing with conscience issues, it has to be about what I think the Lord would be pleased by in my life. Well, that gets complicated because of all the submarine stuff, right? Very often, what's going on there is not anything about the Lord. It's about my internal junk. And, man, you talk about a life lived that way. There are issues in my life where I really struggled, well, what's the right thing here with the Lord, when really it was just stuff I was hauling around from my past or bad interactions or whatever else. I mean, my experience with alcohol in my family is incredibly destructive, therefore alcohol is bad. It was years before I could divorce that out and go, okay, my experience with alcohol in my home was this incredibly destructive thing, but that has nothing to do with my principle on alcohol. Why is it that I am anti-alcohol? Why don't I drink? Well, that has nothing to do with my past anymore. But my past, you know, I'd be prone inside my head to sort of make it about that and then rationalize that away. Make it not about that, but it is. Yeah, that's the thing we do. Yeah. Good question, comment. Anybody else? Yeah, you can give each other tremendous room. And you talk about something that will change your marriage and it'll change your friendships with each other. I mean, I have friendships with people where I disagree violently with them on politics, and yet we're very, very close friends because none of that stuff is about the me. It's really, well, what would the Lord have there? Well, what do you think? what are we convinced of? Parveen. Yes. There are vast cultural differences between here and Germany. And praise the Lord for it. Go ahead. Right, yeah. Culture plays into this stuff. Huge amounts of, and that just even proves my point. Because culture isn't something about the Lord. It's really just about our experience and sort of the baggage we haul around. And sort of the assumption. I've told you guys before that Cam and I fold towels differently. We even fold towels differently. I approach it more in my experience of folding towels. She approaches it in what makes the best and orderly arrangement for our linen closet. That's the way she approaches that problem. I don't want to think about towels, so I just fold them the way my mom taught me to fold them. Right. Right, yeah. Yeah, everything. Everything's way different. Yeah. All right, we'll stop there. We'll pick this up next week. Romans 14. If you want to have some fun, spend some time in your quiet time this week reading Romans 14. We'll come back with a bit more of an intelligent conversation from the crowd, and it won't just be me sort of talking this through. Let's pray. Father, we do just thank you for the day, and we just ask that you would, in that way that you do, sort of deeply implant true things and then watch those things flower. And I just ask, Lord, for each person here, that every year that goes by, we become less insultable, less insecure, less broken, less angry, less agenda-driven, simply because we go into orbit around you rather than around us. And help us move in a direction that's sometimes counterintuitive, that simply moves towards peace, not for peace's sake, but so that righteousness and your glory is upheld, so that actually more truth comes on the table rather than less with the appearance of righteousness. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. All right.